Good morning. It is great to see each of you here today and have the opportunity to worship Jesus together. Let's pause for one more word of prayer. Father, as we open your word, we pray that you'll pour out your Holy Spirit and speak to us personally. I pray that each of us will choose to have hearts that are surrendered to you so that you can change and shape in just the way you desire. So we surrender to you right now and give you this time and space and pray that your angels will surround and remove any presence of evil. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Well, we did continue our series through the book of Revelation today, looking at the message to the church of Thyatira. Sean, thanks for reading that whole long section for us. And it ends with verse 29 that says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So once again, we are assured that this message is for us. It was written to the church of Thyatira. I'm sure it was for them as well. But it's also for us because we all have ears. This week I accomplished something that, it's been kind of maybe something that we've been wanting to accomplish for a long time, and that is this. When I work on clearing out in the woods around our house, I pile the branches up into big piles, and they sit there. Now, I've got the perfect rationalization. They have to sit there a while so that they'll burn well when it's time to burn them, but then they continue sitting there. One of which was like when we sit at our kitchen table and look out the window across the driveway, there it is. And so Becky and I got our determination up this last Sunday. We got our burn permit, and we went and attacked this burn pile. Starting with the leaf blower, blowing all the leaves away from it as far as we can get them away to make sure it's safe, and then hauling buckets of water and a shovel and a hoe and a rake and then the water hose and just getting it all set, and then the can of diesel and a can to put it in, and then lighting the fire. And I actually this week accomplished 2 burn piles, and we have only about 15 left. So I feel pretty accomplished. The second one, the flames got so large that when I went back in at the end of the day, and that's why I don't do this very often because it takes pretty much the whole day, went back in at the end of the day, my forehead was glowing red. I suppose I got a little too close. And perhaps that's why the description of Jesus, his eyes, is what kind of jumped out at me. Let's look at that again. Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 18, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, whose eyes are what? Like flames of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." What does this mean? His eyes are like flames of fire. As we've talked about before, the book of Revelation is intentionally written with lots of symbols. And so we can suspect that these eyes like flames of fire is probably a symbol for something. But what is it symbolizing? Let's look at a few passages of Scripture and see what we think. So the first passage is Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 10. Jeremiah 17, 10. Jeremiah 17, 10 says this, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." Is it possible that this reality, that God can see all the way into the depths of our heart and evaluate our intentions and motives, is it possible that that is what's being symbolized by Jesus' eyes being symbolized by as flames of fire? Let's look at Psalm 44. Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21. See what it has to say. "If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign god, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." Let's look at what Psalms 139 says. Psalms 139. verses 1 to 5. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. Flipping back to Revelation chapter 2, we can see that we're on the right path here with this idea that the flames are symbolizing God's ability to see into our heart. But look at the last part of verse 23. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So what all is involved with this idea that Jesus can see into the very depths of our hearts? Is that a scary thought, or is that a comforting thought? Let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Exodus 20, 4 to 6. This is the second commandment as part of the Ten Commandments. It's chapter 20, verse 4. Exodus 20, verse 4. It says this. You shall not make for yourselves any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then here's the part is why I chose this verse. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, in some versions, that word visiting, in fact, in my footnotes, it gives an alternate translation of punishing. Now, I tell you, it's extremely important that you know that the Hebrew, the word is visiting. And this is the reason why. It's because that Hebrew word, when God visited people, sometimes it resulted in blessings, and other times it resulted in punishment. What makes the difference? Let's look at the next text, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I believe this text tells us why God visits us when we are receiving from previous generations tendencies towards sin and brokenness. Why does God visit us? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I would like to suggest that God visits us in our brokenness with the entire motivation and desire to bless and to heal and to save. God longs to save each and every one of us, but there is a part for us to play. And I believe we looked at this text last week, but it's a great one. Let's look at it again. 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 8, it says this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, this is our part, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal, to save us from our sins. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, which means a sin offering, for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. So here we go. We are born into this world. We have a history of ancestors who have sinned before us. And God visits us to heal and to save. And then we have a choice. Do we surrender? Do we confess? Do we repent? Or do we harden our hearts against the influences of the Holy Spirit? Let's look at 2 Corinthians. That text is not on the screen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In my opinion, if we were to boil down the whole of Scripture into one verse, this could be it. All of Scripture into one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this: "For he," speaking of God the Father, "made him," speaking of Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." How? In him. God longs to save us. He longs to heal us and restore us and make us new and clothe us in his righteousness. But he loves us too much to force that. He is a God of love. Many years ago, when I was serving as youth pastor at the Collegedale Church, we had a tradition. When somebody requested to transfer their membership into the church, one of the pastors was assigned to go visit them in person in their home to get acquainted. So since I was youth pastor, this particular person transferring into the church had two teenage kids, and I was assigned then to go and visit them. So I did, and it was a great time getting to know them, enjoyed getting to know their kids, and they were all excited about going to Collegedale Academy and being part of the Collegedale Church. And I found out during the visit that he was a dentist and had just purchased a practice in town and had anxiety about whether it was going to fly. He didn't really know anybody. He didn't really have a network. He was new to town. So when I left, I said, well, I'm going to sign up for a cleaning and start going to him as my dentist. Help him get going. And let me tell you, that was many years ago, and I'm still going to the same dentist today, and he has become a close friend. In fact, he volunteered in youth ministry the whole time his kids were in youth Sabbath school and beyond. And he was a great partner in ministry and a great partner and a great friendship has developed over the years. Now, initially back then, back in the day, I was just going for cleanings. But I don't know if you've discovered this. As the years go by, more things happen at the dentist's office than just cleanings. So then there was a couple fillings. But in recent years, he said, "Tim, I don't think there's much more I can do with that tooth. I think you need to get a crown." And I was like, what is that? I mean, I've heard the word before, but I didn't know what that really meant. And so what he said is, well, this is how it works. I shave away all the outer edges of the tooth, and then I make a perfect mold of just the same thing that's shaped just like that, and I glue it to cover over all that broken tooth. What better way can we illustrate how Jesus covers us in his righteousness? Perfectly covering all the worn out brokenness that we bring to the table. Perfect, righteous in Jesus. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus is eager and willing and capable to do this for us. But once again, it requires our choice. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. This is what Jesus says. It's at the end of his ministry, and it's right before his crucifixion. And he says this: "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks." What is God's desire when he visits us? I would suggest that this gives us a clear picture. Jesus' desire is to heal and to save. But continue reading the sad account here. "But you were not willing." I would suggest that our willingness is the key part of experiencing this healing experience. Jesus wants to heal us. He visits us for that purpose, but we must be willing to surrender whatever he's magnifying in our hearts, whatever he's identified, whatever is going on. Many, many years ago, I lived in Chico, California, which was 2.5-hour drive from Lake Tahoe, where they have great snow skiing. Well, this particular day, myself, my wife, and my sister and her husband were out skiing at North Star, which was my favorite resort in the Tahoe area. And my brother-in-law has skied his whole life, and he was really good at it. I have not skied my whole life, and I'm kind of okay at it. So he was really going fast, pushing hard, and he had brought his own pair of ski boots out because He's one of those type of guys, you know. He has his own equipment and all that kind of stuff. He didn't bring his skis, so he rented his skis and had his own ski boots. And he was skiing hard and going for it. I was trying to keep up somewhat when all of a sudden his boots just exploded. And they shattered. They were just decimated. And he was just like, what just happened? And so he took them off and, well, I mean, took them off the skis and walked as best he could to a ski place nearby. And I guess he rented some more boots. But what I do remember is he took his broken boots and we took them all the way back home, about 2.5 hours back to Chico. And the next day he thought, I'm going to try to take those boots into the ski shop because ski boots are really expensive. I'm going to take those ski boots into the ski shop and see if there's any chance that they will warranty them for me, see if they'll be under warranty. I mean, they're probably not going to believe what happened, but I'm just going to try. So that's what he did. The next day he went into the ski shop and said, you're probably not going to believe this, but I was just skiing and these boots just cracked and exploded on me. They shattered. And the guy looked at him and he smiled and he'll say, I absolutely do believe you. I saw it. I was on the lift above you. And so he warrantied the ski boots with no questions asked. Not a problem. It was such a blessing to my brother-in-law. And here's the point. I would suggest that Jesus' ability to look into the depths of our heart and read every intention and every desire, good and bad, is so that he can heal and bless us. It is to our benefit that he sees into the depths of our heart. We have a God who longs to heal and save. He is not out to get us, but he will not force his love and his way of life upon us. We have a choice. So let's continue on Revelation chapter 2, and let's look at verse 20. It says this, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you, and here's the key word, allow. So this is a church, a local church, and they are making a choice here. You are allowing the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, this book, Revelation, was written for God's people. And God's people are supposed to be people of the book, right? And so all of us who have read the Old Testament, we pretty much are familiar with the name Jezebel, right? We should all recognize Jezebel was one of the most notorious females in the Old Testament, married to King Ahab, king of Israel. She and her influence moved greatly the nation of Israel into Baal worship. She was against Elijah the prophet, and she was such a strong influence against God and his people and his way of life. And so apparently there was a woman in the church of Thyatira that was having a similar influence on that church. And Jesus is holding that church accountable for not dealing with this Jezebel, as he called her. You know what? It's not just here in this church in Thyatira. From the very beginning of time, there has been a battle raging for truth. What is truth? Let's look at it. Back at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is where the battle, it probably began in heaven before this, but this is where the battle began here on this earth. The battle over truth. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says this. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Look at verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I'm here to tell you from this very moment till today, Satan has been warring against God's word. He has been attacking God's word to bring delusion and confusion and deception to this world we live in. And I would like to suggest Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 gives us the solution for this problem. Let's look at it. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Isaiah 8, 20 says this. Isaiah 8, 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We live in a world filled with all kinds of theories and ideas and information, but I would suggest this is our guide to keep us safe from all of Satan's deceptions. I would suggest that God's word and God's word alone is our authority to determine what is true and what is not. Peter would certainly agree with the statement I just made. Let's look at it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This is what Peter says. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. In other words, prophecy is a great confirmation of the trustworthiness of God's word. I mean, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 is amazing, how God has predicted in advance things that have taken place and continue to take place. It verifies the trustworthiness of God's word. And yet, Peter says, yes, we have the word of prophecy confirmed. He continues and says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Yes, indeed, this is how this book came to be. God's Spirit has overseen the process of giving this book to us. This is our source of truth, our source of information, our source of protection from the myriad of deception that Satan has put in this world. And let me tell you, there are so many theories to discredit the Bible. So many theories out there. When I studied theology, it was amazing how it seemed to me that most theologians don't actually believe in the authority of Scripture and the trustworthiness of it, nor do they actually believe in a personal God. It's extremely sad, the day that we live in, and yet the war continues over what is truth. One more confirmation over God's word, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a familiar one. It says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yes, the battle continues, but God has not left us hopeless. We have Scripture as a way of guarding against Satan's deceptions. Look at the fruit of the deception that this woman Jezebel, what was the fruit of her deception? Look at chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 2. It says, it's verse 20. It says, the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. It's ironic. That's the same fruit that Balaam's teaching had in the previous message to the previous church that we talked about last week. The exact same result, idolatry and sexual immorality. The Bible today also identifies what idolatry is today. No, we don't bow down to idols, but I think that we might be surprised with what Scripture calls idolatry today. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, and then here are the words, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So even though people today, at least in our country, oftentimes don't have idols that they're bowing down to and worshiping, what Ephesians 5:5 is saying is that idolatry still continues when we participate in these values, when we participate in this type of lifestyle. The Bible defines sexual immorality as all things sexual, including our thoughts, outside of a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. And yet we live in a time where sexual immorality is strongly and openly pushed, practiced, and encouraged, including in many churches that are claiming to be Christians. We too have the influence of Jezebel and Balaam pressing in on us from every direction. because it comes from Satan, who is still alive and at work in this world. Let's continue on. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21, it says this. So this is speaking of Jezebel. It says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality." Let's just pause right there. I believe that that is a beautiful glimpse right into the heart of Jesus. It's called mercy and grace. And doesn't he do that with each and every person, no matter how horrific they are? I mean, he's calling this woman Jezebel. That's a pretty non-complimentary title. And yet, he is giving her the grace of time to repent. But look at the rest of the sentence. "And she did not repent." Love does not force. Jesus sees into our hearts. He visits to bless and to heal, but he does not force. We must choose surrender and repentance. Let's continue reading verse 22. "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." That's the key. That's what changes everything. Verse 23, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." So there we have it. Jesus is saying very clearly, "I search hearts and minds." But this one phrase is so troubling and difficult. It says, "I will kill her children with death." Some struggle to envision how a God of love could possibly kill. I struggle to envision how a God of love could possibly allow sin to continue its destructive path, unchecked and unchallenged, until it results in the eternal destruction of all life on this planet. Jesus, according to Scripture, actively fights against evil and all those who choose to cling to evil. It is because Jesus searches hearts and minds into the very intentions of our hearts and observing all the motives and intentions and he visits to bless and to heal and to save, that he can fight against evil in this way and still be a God of love, mercy, and justice. He knows what's really going on in a person's heart, something we cannot see. Let's keep looking. Revelation chapter 2, verse 24 and following says this. "Now I say, and to the rest of in Thyatira," so notice here, there's two different groups. One group that has gone along with Jezebel and her teaching and her practices, but there's another group. Later in the book of Revelation, there's this word remnant that's used. This would be a remnant in the church of Thyatira. They are still being faithful to Jesus. "Now I say to you and to the rest of in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give the power over the nations." Verse 27, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the saved, those that choose Jesus as their Lord and Savior, are portrayed as being on thrones in heaven, participating with Jesus in judgment process. That's what Jesus is promising here. For each one of us who choose Jesus as our Lord and Savior, allow his righteousness to cover us, allow his blood to wash our sins away, choose to walk in him each day, he's promising we get to participate in royalty with him. But then verse 28, he's promising us something else. What is he saying in verse 28? "And I will give him the morning star." What's that? What is this gift of the morning star? Let's look at Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 and 17 for the answer to that question. What is this gift of the morning star? Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is saying, for you who choose me, I choose you for eternity. I am your gift. Unentered time with Jesus, uninterrupted time enjoying his companionship, his friendship, his partnership, eternity with Jesus. He's saying, you get me. That is the gift of eternity. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says this, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. I can't think of a better appeal. Right now is the best time to choose this way of life, standing up for Jesus in his word, in his way of life. When I was a student at Southern Adventist University many years ago, on Friday afternoons, there was a group of guys who consistently played soccer every Friday afternoon. Different group of guys, but I mean, it was a mix. It was random. It was no referee. It was just a pickup game. And for whatever reason, I was always too busy. My roommate would go and play. I would always stay in the room and probably study, or who knows what else, probably study. I felt the stress of the schoolwork weighing on my shoulders. Well, one day, my roommate convinced me to go join in. So I was like, sure, let's go play soccer. So went out to the soccer field, and we were probably 5, maybe at the most, 10 minutes into the game when one of the guys fell down on the ground, injured. So I was a long ways away when it happened, but I went walking over to see the guy who was injured. And he was laying on the ground with his knee bent like this, and then about right here, it looked like there was another joint, and his leg went with another bend right there. Yeah, it was a severe break of the bone. Let me tell you, it was not fun nor pretty. And I do believe that was the last time I played soccer on a Friday afternoon. But here's the point. Our brokenness is revealed in our relationships. Because God's kingdom is built on love, which nourishes and gives strength and wholeness and health to relationships. Our family's reading through a devotional book written by Bob Goff, and this is a quote from that devotional book. It says this, if your life isn't working for the people around you, I've got a newsflash for you. It isn't working for you either. Our role as Jesus visits us is to surrender, to forsake, and to repent. Jesus is visiting us with the intention to heal and to save and to bless. Earlier this semester, my oldest daughter was playing basketball at Southern in the intramural program, and she went up. I don't know what she was blocking or taking a shot, or I don't know what she was doing, but what she told me about was when she came down, her leg was extended. And it was a very painful landing. She went over to the bench and sat out the rest of the game. I saw her that evening. I was talking to her, and she was just like, it hurts to bend it. And I don't know. And so we decided to send her to a sports medicine place on Gun Barrel. She went there, got x-rayed, and they didn't find anything. So they're like, we should probably get an MRI to see if there's something in the tissue torn or something like that. So a couple days later, she went back for an MRI. And the next morning, they called her first thing, and they said, do not put any weight on your leg. We see the slightest fracture in the very top of your tibia. You have to be non-weight-bearing for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. So later, my daughter being obedient to the advice, medical advice, she and her fiancé were at Costco. Her crutches were in the fiance's buggy, and she was riding one of those scooters. Well, at some point, they got divided and went their separate ways. And if you haven't met my daughter, of course, I'm biased, but she's beautiful and fit. That's how I describe my daughter. And she's driving this little scooter all around, and she tells me, Dad, everybody at Costco is giving me a stink eye. So she went and got her crutches and put them in her scooter, and then that solved the problem. Here's the point. We do not know each other's history. We do not know the kind of fractures that have happened in each other's lives. I would suggest that just like the guy on the soccer field who had a very obvious fracture, if my daughter's fracture was not properly treated, it would cause major life-altering problems in the future. I would like to suggest, and I would like to call us to two appeals. Appeal number one, as Jesus visits, I challenge each of us to surrender, to confess, to allow Jesus to have his will in his way. I'm looking for one last quote that I have not shared with you yet that I think is relevant here. This is from a commentary I'm reading, written by a guy named Trier. This is what he says. When the Spirit of God is resisted, the voice which calls the conscience for repentance is weakened until no more remedy is found. I am here to appeal to each of us. Whatever the Holy Spirit is nudging us about, whether it be a blatant broken leg or just the slightest little crack at our tibia, it's irrelevant. We need a Savior. We need a healer. So I just, my appeal is that we will surrender to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit working in our heart. And secondly, that we will be loving and encouraging to others. We don't know what kind of fractures are going on in their lives. Our role, God has given us, is to cheer each other on, to encourage each other, to create a place that's safe right here for us to bring anybody into, no matter what their damage is, and for us to love on them. And I want to just say, last Sabbath, you guys did a fantastic job. Kim and I have been studying with a lady by the name of Peggy, and the report I got, she visited us at church last Sabbath, the report I got, she loved it. You guys loved on her. You did a fantastic job. And that's the role that God is calling us to. He's the doctor. He's the surgeon. He does the healing. We do the loving. That's the appeal. I challenge you to respond to the Holy Spirit's appeal during our closing song. Tell him the details from your life.